I would now invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture from the Old Testament. Our reading this morning will be taken from Isaiah chapter 52 to the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste. You shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, them they see. And that which they have not heard, now they understand. Let us pray. Father, we come this morning and we know that you are God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so we come before you this morning as your creatures and as the sheep of your pasture. Father, we want to acknowledge your great almighty power. You are the one that placed the sun into the sky. Lord, you are the one that placed the earth into orbit around it. You are the one that by your hand you sustain all things, the rising, the setting of the sun, the moon, and the stars in their courses. And so we come to you as the creator of all things, and we want to give you honor and praise and glory for your power of creation. But also, Lord, we want to come to you and thank you for the sustenance that you give to us. Lord, you give us air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, shelter, clothing. You are so faithful. Lord, so we come to you and we praise you that you are a God, not only a creator, but you do sustain us. And we want to praise you for that. And as we come to you and give you praise and honor and glory for that, Lord, we want to come to you and confess that we are sinners. We have rebelled against you. We've taken for granted that which you have given to us. We have done things that we should never have done. And the things that we should have done, we have not done. And so we ask and we confess to you our sins, and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins by your mercy and your steadfast love. Father, you are not only a creator and a sustainer, but you are a redeemer. And you have sent your son, Jesus, to be the sacrifice for our sin. And we have forgiveness in his name. And so we gather this morning to praise you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask that this gospel message would go forward in our hearts, in our church, in our community, in our country, in our world. We ask that your name would be praised from the rising of the sun to the setting, and that it would continue to be praised, and that chorus of praise would grow. And so we pray for our missionaries who are here in New Mexico, Joe and Don Lee. We pray for our missionaries in Utah, Lord, that you would be with Luke and Karen. Lord, that you would be with the Tangups in the Philippines, and that you would be with Jordan and Hannah and Levi. Lord, your will be done. You let them proclaim your gospel so that others come to praise the name of Jesus. Let light shine in the dark. Father, we pray for our church family and the needs of it, and we praise you for taking care of our people, the sheep of your pasture. I want to thank you for taking care of Miss Carol. And Lord, the good news about the report of the surgery, and Lord, that thing that was removed, that mass, your hand is good and we love you. Lord, I ask that you would continue to be with her in her recovery and be with Don as he cares and loves for his wife. Give them strength and energy, we pray. Lord, we pray for Miss Kathy Cordova as she is ministering to her family, and John as he's been taking care of his wife and family. Lord, I pray that your hand of blessing would be upon the Cordovas, that you would bring beauty out of ashes in this hard time. And thank you for the good work that you have done already in their hearts and lives. Lord, I pray for those who are sick and in pain in our congregation and those unspoken requests that people have. Lord, I ask, you know each and every one of those. Would you take care of our people? Lord, put your hands around them. Comfort them in their hour of need, we pray. We ask all these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As you're taking your seat, I would invite you to open your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and after our Mother's Day message last week, we now are back through our study in the book of Matthew. And this morning we're going to talk about, if you have your handout, you can reference that, Christ's Great Confession. We are going to work our way to the Great Confession of Christ. But as you're making your way to your scripture and as you're pondering through this, I want you to travel with me for a moment. I want you to travel with me to a place called Crater of Diamonds State Park. Now that's in Arkansas. Crater of Diamonds State Park. And as far as I know, it's the only place in the whole world that any member of the public can go to that state park and pay the entrance, and if they find a diamond there, they can keep it. I know you're making your vacation plans now, aren't you? It's actually set in a volcanic crater, and they till up the dirt, and every so often, a diamond comes up with it because of the pressure from that volcano, and people find it, and they keep it. This isn't completely up to date, but 37,000 diamonds have been found in that place. Probably better chances than winning the lottery, wouldn't you say? And the largest diamond ever found in the United States was found there. It's called the Uncle Sam Diamond, 40.23 carats. Now, I know it's not 3,000 carats, but 40 carats is still a pretty decent diamond, right? But when you hunt for diamonds in the soil of the earth, you're not keeping your eye out for that brilliant, beautiful jewel that you might see on a lady's finger or under the lights at K Jewelers. You're actually looking for a rough, cubic, or eight-sided shaped rock in the dirt, dirty. To be a good diamond hunter, you have to be able to spot that rough, dirty rock in the soil and say, there's a jewel in there. You're actually looking for, as they say, a diamond in the rough. That's what it means to be in the rough. Not that it's, I need my four-wheel drive to get there. It means a diamond that's uncut, unpolished. It's in the rough. It looks like a stone. This morning, it's my prayer that we would be able to see past and through the rough exterior of this text that we're going to go through and see a diamond in the rough. And his name is Jesus. You see, Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested and led away, false accused. He's going to be beaten, spit upon, slapped. And if we don't have eyes to see, we will not see the jewel that Jesus really is this morning. So I ask, Are you ready to go with me? Go hunt for a diamond in the rough this morning? Let's do it. Let's begin. Point one, arrest it. Remember, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember what has taken place the night before. Jesus was sad and sorrowful and in agony. But now the hour has come. And his mind is made up. I will drink this bitter cup. And nothing will stop him at this point. And so we pick up after Jesus' sorrow. We see that his will is resolved. And he will go forward now. And he knows that the hour of his betrayal is at hand. And he will be betrayed by a kiss. Look at verse 46 of chapter 26. Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders and the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Jesus knew that this moment would come. In fact, he knew who was the one who would do the betraying. He knew what would mark the beginning of his suffering. We all know who it is, don't we? It's Judas. Matthew knew who it was too. But did you see how Matthew stated his name here? Look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came. What does he add after that? One of the 12. Matthew knows that. Matthew knows that we know that. We all know that he's one of the 12. Why does he put that there? To remind you who it was that betrayed Jesus. One that Jesus had chosen to follow him. One that Jesus had appointed as the 12 apostles. One who had heard the preaching and the words of Jesus. One who had seen the works of Jesus. What do you mean? The lepers cleansed, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. He saw it all. Judas, one of the 12. He would be the beginning of the end of this night. Does Judas come alone? No, he brings a mob with him, doesn't he? A great company, it says. Why? Muscle? Manpower? Just in case they might need something else that night? They are armed and they are ready. And if anything goes down, they are ready to bring Jesus in whatever way possible. And it's dark. It's in the middle of the night, and that's before the time of streetlights. And they're in a secluded garden. And they are after one man, and his name is Jesus. And so the betrayer, Judas, tells the mob, "I will give you a sign so that you know which man that we're actually after this night, in the dark, in the chaos, and in the commotion." And what is the sign? It's a kiss. Now, a kiss was a normal greeting in that time. It's like our handshake or hug, right? Handshake for some of us, hugs for others, right? But a kiss laid upon the cheek, that was the way they would greet each other. I want you to think about this. The way that Jesus will be identified is that Judas will take his lips and place them on the cheek of Jesus. Take his lips, place them on Jesus' cheek. And he will seal his death with that kiss. How does it actually happen? Let's read. Judas came to him and he says, "Greetings, Rabbi." Did you notice that Judas is the only disciple that calls Jesus that? He did it back in the upper room and now he says it again. The rest of the disciples call him Lord. Judas says, "Rabbi." "Greetings, Rabbi." And then he kissed him. He laid his lips on his cheek. What does Jesus say? First words out of his mouth. Friend. It's not irony. It's not sarcasm. It shows you his heart. He is sincere. Judas, you are my friend. He's a diamond in the rough, isn't he? The kiss by which he was betrayed. And Jesus calls him friend. And he says, do what you came to do. He knows the moment. Do what you came to do. They seized him. They laid hands on him. And they began to lead him away. But before we go down that path, let's stop for a moment. In life, some wounds drive deeper than others, don't they? There's a lot of difference between an argument that takes place between children on a playground and perhaps that argument that takes place at 2 a.m. in a bedroom of a husband and wife, isn't there? You see, some wounds drive deeper, much deeper. And one of the wounds that drives the deepest of all causes extreme hurt, and it takes a good long while to heal from, is the wound of betrayal. When someone you know, when someone you love, when someone you trust takes what they know and your love, and they use it like a sword, and they pierce deep into you, they betray you with the love and the knowledge that you gave to them. When that happens, that wound is deep. Whether it's a spouse that has done that, or a family member, a friend, or a coworker, to betray and to take what you trusted them with and to turn it against you, it's almost indescribable how to put words to that. And yet, this is what Jesus allowed to take place that very night. He could have stopped it easily. But he allowed that to take place. And I want us to ask the question, why did Jesus allow that to take place? I want to give us two reasons. First, so that when you come to Jesus, after you have been betrayed, after your soul has been pierced with that sword of trust and knowledge and love, and you say to him, I am wounded, he can look at you and say, child, I know what betrayal feels like. And I promise you, you lay this down at my feet, I will never, ever, ever betray you. I will bring you home with me. Number one, he does it so that he can identify with our deepest pains. Number two, the second reason that Jesus allows himself to be betrayed is so that when we come to Jesus and he looks upon us with eyes flaming with fire and looking straight through our soul, he knows everything. And he says, I see what you have done, and you are the betrayer. And he says, you are guilty of this sin, and I know the pain. But I want you to see these scars. Look at my hands and my feet. I'll take your betrayal, and I'll nail it to the cross. You lay it down at my feet. Repent and be forgiven. That's the two reasons that Jesus was willing to be betrayed. Do you see that in the darkness of that night, Jesus is a diamond in the rough? The jewel is hidden, but he's going forward and his time is coming. First, we see that Jesus is arrested, and we see that he is betrayed by a kiss. And then, as he's being led away, something takes place that could actually change everything that night. And Jesus addresses it with these words, I'll paraphrase, "Sheath your sword." Let's see what happens next. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. So what's going on here? Well, you've probably heard the saying, "You know, I might go down, but I ain't going down without a fight. You might take me down, but I'm going to go down swinging." I think that's probably the attitude of some of the disciples that night, right? What do you mean? They lay hands on Jesus, they arrest him, and one of the disciples, and we know from the other gospels that that is Peter, draws a sword, and he strikes at a servant of the high priest, and we know from the Gospel of Luke that his name is Malchus. And as Peter does that, draws the sword and strikes, he cuts off the servant's ear. Now, it was dark, and Peter was not a soldier. He was a fisherman. And do you think Peter was actually aiming at that man's ear? No, he was not. He was aiming for something a little more important, right? But in God's grace and providence, that's all that happened. And Jesus himself heals that ear. Why is this so important? Because this moment could change everything. What do you mean? Now you just think about it. These are 12 fishermen and tax collectors and others. This is a mob, a great crowd of soldiers. If it really was going to go down right then, right there, if this was the place that Peter is going to make his stand, it would have been over. They would have crushed him. It would have been the massacre at Gethsemane. So what does Jesus say immediately? "Sheath your sword." Why? Because if you take the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Why is that so important? Because I can't die here in this garden tonight. What do you mean? Didn't you come to die? Yes, but not like this. You see, I will not die in Gethsemane. I will die at Calvary. From before the foundation of the world, it was ordained that he, the Son of God, would give his life on the tree. It can't take place like this. This is not where it's going to go down. "Sheath your sword, Peter." And he gives the reason. Look at verse 54. "But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" Again in 56. "But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." You see what Jesus is after? He's not scared to die, but this is not the way, this is not the place. "Sheath your sword, Peter, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." It's not that Jesus couldn't defeat them, it's that he wouldn't defeat them right then and there. What do you mean by that? Do you think that Jesus could not have stopped everything at that moment? Absolutely. I love the Gospel of John, don't you? They come to him. "Who do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." Poof. They're all asleep, falling back. Here, Jesus says it in a different way. "Do you not think, Peter, that I can call 12 legions of angels down right now at this moment? I can, but I won't." Ask the question. Why? Because he's come to be the Savior. To save you, to save me. If it goes down in this garden this night, that's not going to take place the way it ought to, according to Scripture. sheath your sword, Peter. But there is something that we need to look at long and hard in this passage. An application that's very important and very relevant for this day of age. We see on this night, Jesus lays down a foundational and fundamental principle that we need to hold close and dear and not let it go. On this night, he could have called 10,000 angels and it would have all been over. His power and his glory to behold. But he tells Peter to put the sword away. Why? So that he could give his life so that we might live. And I want you to take that principle and think about it for a second. At the very center of Christianity stands a man, a God-man, who said, I will die so they may live. It's the only other religion in the world that says that. At the very heart of Christianity is a man who says, I will die so they may live. There are other world religions that at the very core, it says, you believe or you die. The exact opposite of Christianity. At the edge of the sword says, if you don't believe or bow the knee, then you are a dead man or woman. You see, they call for death. Jesus, at the very center, says, I give my life so that you might live. That's why we're Christians. Christianity does not advance by the sword of the steel made by the hands of men. It advances by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And when it's proclaimed, it enters into a heart, and a dead heart comes alive. That is Christianity at its core. We follow a man who gave his life so we might live. If I'm going to throw my chips down, I'm throwing them with him. He is a diamond in the rough. He is arrested, and then he is accused. All the disciples flee, but one doesn't flee very far. Look with me at verse 57. They're leading him out of the garden. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. We got a little interlude here. They're leading Jesus from Gethsemane down to the Kidron Valley to the west, up back into Jerusalem, a little south of the city, to Caiaphas' house, the high priest at that time. Peter fled, but he didn't flee very far, did he? He keeps his distance and follows the crowd all the way up into the courtyard of the high priest. Jesus' trial is about to take place. Peter will face a trial too. Jesus will pass with flying colors. Next week, we'll hear what happens to Peter. With that set, what then happens? You've probably heard the old saying, nothing good happens at night. That's often true. Nothing good happens at night. Not always true, but in this case, it's true. Anytime you're about to have a trial for a capital punishment and you do it at a private house in the middle of the night, something's not right. And I don't care if it's a long time ago or today, transparency means a lot. The light of day does a lot to purify and cleanse things. So here Jesus is. He is at Caiaphas' house. And what are they attempting to do? Well, let's read and see. Look at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. A court is supposed to find out if this person is innocent or guilty and judge rightly. The Sanhedrin was a special court, the highest of Jewish courts, made up of 71 men, elders of the people, with the high priest at the head. And here they had gathered at least enough for a quorum that night in the house of the high priest, Caiaphas, and they have come for a purpose, but it's not to seek truth, I'll tell you that much. It's to seek witnesses. I want you to look back at verse 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Did you see that? The verdict is already decided. This is not a court of justice. This is a kangaroo court. You cannot have justice when you've already made the decision about what you want to do to the man. That's why it says they are seeking false witnesses, because it's pretty hard to convict the perfect man of a crime that is worthy of death. So they are seeking false witnesses. And what is the problem that they are running into? Now remember, in Jewish law, you cannot kill a person unless you have a witness that agrees. You can only put to death if two or three witnesses testify together on the thing. So they got all these witnesses coming in, but they are not agreeing with one another. I know you're like, well, they really don't care, do they? Well, they want to make sure that they have a pretense of a trial, even though they're undermining and manipulating the system. So they're having trouble doing that until something happens. Two. Did you see that? Verse 61, or at the end of 60. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. That's actually a false witness too. Jesus didn't say that. You say, oh, I thought he said that. He almost said that. John chapter 2, he said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again. And he spoke not of the temple of the building, but the temple of his body. But do you say here, the two false witnesses says, he said he's going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days build it back up again. It didn't matter if it was true or not. It mattered if they agreed, and they agreed. So now they can go forward. What does the high priest ask of Jesus? Don't you have anything to say to this? What do we hear? Silence. He says not a word. Perfect in every way. Never committed any sin. Witness after witness after witness come against him. Finally, they got the two they wanted. This one can lead to death. What does he say? Nothing. Why does he do that? Because Scripture 600 years before said that he would do that. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth. See, he is a diamond in the rough. He is the Savior of the world. He is our good shepherd. What does the high priest do when Jesus says nothing? He commands him to speak. Back in Matthew chapter 26, let's look at what he says. Verse 63. But when Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. See what just happened. the high priest commanded Jesus to say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" How does Jesus answer? "You've said so." What does that mean? It means sort of like this, paraphrased. "Yes, but I wouldn't have said it that way." What do you mean? Jesus wouldn't have said it that way because they didn't understand what the Messiah was according to Scripture. But he says, "Let me tell you the way I would say it. Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" "So you've said, yes. But let me tell you something. I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man," Daniel chapter 7, "seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He is the one who will sit at the right hand of the Father. He will be the King of Kings." You think you have authority right now in this kangaroo court to convict me and put me to death. And yes, you do. But I'm telling you, there will be a day that I will stand and sit next to my Father. "I have all authority," Jesus says. And you will see it. And one day I will come again, and it will be known to everyone. That's who I am, if you must know, Caiaphas. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. I am the King of Kings. I'm the one who sits at the right hand of the power on high. And you will see it. I'm telling you will see it. So we come to the end. How do they react to Jesus' confession? Jesus said something that not only shook the room, but it would shake the world. And this is how they react, verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment, Sanhedrin?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face. Then they struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So it begins. Do you see what Jesus did? He spoke the truth about who he was. And at that moment, the hammer fell. He is convicted of death, and the slapping and the spitting begins. His great confession leads them to reject him. And so we're going to conclude like this. Jesus once asked this question: "Who do you say that I am?" Think about that for a second. Who do you say that I am? C.S. Lewis once said there's only three options in answering that question. He calls it the trilemma. Option number one, you say that Jesus is a liar, meaning that what he said about himself was not true, and he knew it wasn't true, and he was deceiving others when he did it. Option number one, Jesus is a liar. Option number two, Jesus was a lunatic, meaning he actually believed he was the Messiah, but he was self-deceived, as C.S. Lewis said, like a man who thinks himself a poached egg. Option number two, he is a lunatic, self-deceived. Liar, lunatic, option one, two. Option number three, he said who he was, and he was who he said he was. He is Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. That's your three options. And so I come to you this morning and I ask you, who do you say Jesus is? You've heard him say it. "Yeah, I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of Man who will sit at the right hand of power." Is he a liar to you? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? Before the end, I want to tell you something. As you know, Jesus will be taken from here, stripped, beaten, and eventually they will nail him to the cross, and he will will die. And they will lay him in the tomb. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. And that tomb stands empty today. Amen. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the risen Lord and Savior at the right hand of the Father and the power on high? The question is at our feet. Christian, if that is who he is to you, and if you've struggled feeling far from God, would you see the diamond in the rough today? Love him, cherish him, fall down at his feet and worship him. And if perchance there's someone here today that has never bowed the knee, perhaps you are a betrayer. You know you are a sinner. I want you to take a look at those nail-scarred hands and know that the reason he went there was for you. Would you see for the very first time in your life Jesus as the diamond in the rough? If so, I'm about to pray. Would you give your heart to him during this time and leave here knowing that he is, Jesus is the risen Lord? Father, we come before you and we know that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, he was arrested, betrayed, led away, falsely accused, convicted of a crime he never committed, spat upon, slapped, struck, mocked. If we have eyes that don't see, we would think he is a weak man from Galilee that got in over his head. But if we were to think that, we would be wrong. Because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And he came to save us from our sin. So Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, I ask that right now they lay their sin down at your feet and call you Lord and Savior. And for the Christians that are here this morning, I ask that you would encourage them to see the beauty and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I ask all this in his name. Amen.